Well, it's been good to worship the Lord through song and through remembrance so far, and we're going to do so out of the Word in a moment. But before we do that, just a few things to catch you up, keep you in the loop, so to speak, the ABF loop. One of the things that's not in the bulletin that I wanted to actually be praying for is for Denise Landrum. She'll be leaving this Thursday on a missions trip down to Guatemala with some other folks. So, down to work with the Proyecto Fe ministry down there. So just lift her up in prayer. How long are you going to be gone for, Denise?
6 weeks.
Really? 6 weeks? Wow, that's a long time. 6 weeks. All right. Well, we'll miss you. But we'll pray for you. So lift that up. Pay attention to changing your clocks this coming Saturday night. Spring forward into spring. So you have no excuse. Now you've been warned. Set your alarm or your clock ahead so that you're here on time. That's a challenge for some of you, even when time remains constant. Yeah. So set your clocks forward, please. New directories are out. They're sitting right underneath that picture on the wall there, underneath that little table. Feel free to take the new directory if you would. Ladies, pay attention to the annual tea that's coming up on April 8th. And there's some other things in there as well. Just make sure you read through the bulletin each week, catch up on things, stay alert to things. One final thing, just for many of you that have been around for a long, long time, remember Jim Hefner. I just got word just a minute or so ago that Jim died. Yesterday, was it?
7:40 a.m.
Yeah. So off to be with the Lord. Jim Hefner. Yeah, you have to be around ABF for a long time to remember him, but he's been struggling with cancer for many years and off to be with the Lord. So I have no sorrow for him, certainly for the grieving that takes place in the, with the family and those that love him and will miss him. But we grieve as those differently than those who have no hope. And we'll all get be reunited with Jim. And even if you didn't know Jim, you'll get to meet him in heaven. So it's a precious thing that the Lord has taken one of his to be with him or ahead of us. So, and there will be a great reunion coming for many, many people. So we rejoice in that. I think that's it. If you're heading to Sunday school, go ahead and head that direction now. If you're staying in here, please stretch your legs for a moment or so, perhaps greet a couple of people, and then you can take your seats. Okie dokie, if you'd grab your seats, please. You can open your Bibles to 1 John right at the end of your Bible there, shortly before the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So, short little book, but we've been studying it for several months and we're at the conclusion of it. Talking about, or John's talking about, we're kind of rejoicing in it together about things of which believers can be certain. I was thinking again of things of which you can be certain and things of which you know you can't be certain. I was thinking as I was watching David walk off the platform here, as he was wincing his way down the stairs, knowing that his back was hurting him, and I was thinking of Brian and Lane, who hurt his back this week, and Josh Peppard, who hurt his back a couple weeks ago, and Steve Richmond, who's been kind of crawling around here for a few weeks with his bad back, and I've had two back surgeries, so I think I know for certain that we got back problems here at ABF. I hope they don't continue, but there are many things of which you can't be certain. I'll give you an example. My truck has a remote start on it. I have absolutely no certainty that when I push the buttons that it will actually start. If I can't have a visual on my truck, I just it's guesswork. Will it be running or will it not? And it doesn't matter whether I'm 5 feet from it or, you know, 100 feet from it or an eighth of a mile. I just have no idea. Will it actually start unless I have the visual and I can see those lights come on? I just have no certainty in that. I think of people when Carol and I have been shopping, and sometimes she'll go into a store that I'm not really interested in going in. It might be to buy cards. I'm not a lover of buying cards. And so I will generally sit out in the mall as she's in there doing that, and I sit, I'm thinking of the mall downtown, I sit there right next to, I guess it's a pull tab, or I don't know if it's pull tab or lotto or what. It's where they buy all these little tickets, and they sit down, and they open them up and throw it in the trash, open it up. They hand over a wad of bills, and they get a whole lot of tickets, and it just looks like absolute despair unless they happen to hit on one that's going to give them money. I think they have no certainty about that. No certainty. Gambling is like that, though, isn't it? It's no certainty. You always believe that you will get it. Otherwise, you wouldn't continue to do it, but there's no certainty in that. You know, there is no certainty even in relationships. I mean, I'm certain my wife loves me. We've been married for 44 years. I know she loves me. But that's not an absolute. She could stop loving me. I could stop being so lovable. You are faced with that. You hear about someone that's been married a long time, or maybe it's someone that's been married a short time, and then you hear that they've separated or they've gotten a divorce. There's just no certainty in relationships anymore. There's a lot of things about life that we can't be certain of, but we can be certain about some things, and John is identifying five of those things. David was identifying several of those things too, things that we can know, that there is no condemnation for us in Christ. That's a great one. That's a great one. And why is that? It's not that there's no condemnation. God condemns sinners to the lake of fire because they choose to rebel against him and to choose to reject the gift that he's given. So it's not like God just looks at a mass of Christians and says, well, I think I'll just withhold it from them, but I'll pour it on everyone else. No, it is not that. It is that we face no condemnation because Christ faced our condemnation. Condemnation was poured out. It was executed. It just is not going to be executed on us because it was executed on Christ Jesus our Lord. So praise him for that. And I'm praising him for the things that were seen at the end of the book of 1 John. So let's read the verses one more time, starting in verse 13 of chapter 5. And identify, perhaps in your Bible, you could underline it or mark it with an asterisk, or if you have a highlighter or something, the word know or knowing. In these verses, there are five of them, and we should know. David pointed out, I have a love of grammar. I do. I think we all do. We just don't know it because we all use grammar when we communicate with people. I mean, it's an everyday life kind of thing, so it's not like for an elite group of people to use grammar. But every one of these we know statements, these five that he identifies, are written in the perfect tense, which means this, that we came to know and we continue to know. There's a permanence to it, a continuation of it that John is identifying. So verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know, number one, that you have eternal life. So we know we have eternal life. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, that's the second one, we know that he hears and answers our prayers. Because if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. That's just, even though there's two no's there, it's one as far as five things that he's identifying. Verse 16, 17, go with that, talking about an example of prayer. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, we know, here's third one, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So what do we know? We know that we have victory over sin and Satan because of what Christ has done for us. The evil one cannot touch us, not grab onto us. And then verse 19, the next thing we know with certainty, we know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So what do we know? We know we are of God. And then the last one, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So we know that the Son of God, Jesus, came, and he came to give us understanding. And that is understanding about the nature of God, who he is, and that includes knowing him, both the Father and the Son. And then in verse 21, he ends with an exhortation that we'll give our attention to. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So we know, number four, that's the certainty that we're on now. We know that we are of God. Do you know that? Do you know that you are of God? And I want you to notice something. This is the first one that John really stresses this, that he joins himself with the readers by using the first person plural pronoun, we. You notice that? We know that we are from God. We know that we are. So John is including himself in it. Now, listen, this may seem like it's redundant. Hasn't he already said that we are born of God earlier? Yes, he did. And didn't he say in 5:13 that we know that we have eternal life? That was the first thing of which we could be certain. Is that just being redundant? Well, while these ideas are connected, certainly all five of them are, the stress is on something different with each one of them. And so, for example, the first issue, what we know, that we have eternal life. Well, that's emphasizing that God wants us to be confident that we know him intimately, personally, and that it is a growing relationship. It's a day-by-day thing that we know God. We know that we have eternal life. And eternal life, remember, is not the mere extension of life. Everyone lives forever, some in the lake of fire and some in the presence of God. So eternal life is not the mere extension of life. It is the quality of life that we enjoy in relationship with God. And that's why eternal life is something that we presently possess as the children of God. Because by faith in Christ, we came into relationship. We were restored, reconciled to God through the work of Christ, and we were given the gift of eternal life right then. It will jump to a new level when we are glorified and in his presence, but we have it now. And the second one that we talked about, knowing that God hears and answers our prayers, well, the stress is on that is because we have this relationship with God, he's like a father who listens to his child. We were singing that in one of the songs. We know that he hears our prayers. Why? Because that's what fathers do with their children. They listen to their requests and they seek to answer them. They want to answer them. They want to affirm their children. Which, by the way, might be just a good note to remind you dads and moms. You know, you should ask yourself sometimes, is there a good reason to say no to your children? Too often, you know, our response, no. Can I go over to Bill? No. Can I, you know, go outside and play? No. Is there a good reason to say no? Or can you affirm your child in the request? That's what God is like with us. He wants to affirm us. Now, certainly God does say no to us at times with our prayers. Why? Because he knows what's best for us. But that's the joy of knowing that. And then he focuses on the fact that we have victory over Christ. That's what he's stressing there in that third certainty, that we have victory over sin and Satan. Those who have entered into a vital relationship with God receive from him what they need to overcome temptation, to overcome sin, to not be grasped and gripped by sin or Satan again. He's released us from the bonds of that. And we know that we have victory. It's our present possession. Let's live in it. He's stressing that. There's no longer any thought of wrath coming toward us because we're no longer walking according to the prince of the power of the air, working in the sons of disobedience. Now, children of God aren't sons and daughters of disobedience. They're sons and daughters of obedience to God. We know that we've been set free from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. We've been set free from submission and the dominion of Satan, but we are under the dominion and in submission to God, who has our best interest in mind always. And so we have been set free from Satan's hateful and destructive influences in our life, and we've been set apart unto God and unto his blessing. We know that. And now, as we come to this fourth one, his attention is drawn toward the confidence that we who are of God have, and that we're not lying in the power of the evil one. And you may say, well, that sounds very similar to that we have victory over sin and Satan, that the evil one cannot touch us. But really what he's doing here in this fourth certainty is stressing another contrast. Those who are known, who know God and are born of God, know that that he is, I should say, and will always be the source of all spiritual life. He's the source of all that we need for life and godliness. He's the source of strength to resist the devil. Right? And just look to Jesus. You're connected to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He resisted temptation. We can too. No, I can't help it. I've got this old nature. Not if you're a child of God. No. You still are tempted by sin as Christ was tempted by sin. But you don't have a nature that draws you to it and to which you must obey that temptation. No. In fact, you have everything that you need within you to resist the temptation of the evil one. He's the source of strength for us. So it's a contrast then between the world which lies in the power of the evil one and believers who lie in the power of the Holy One. We are of or from God. But the question then arises from this, and it's not answered in this verse, but it's answered time and again within this short book, and that is, how do we know that we are of God? How do we know that we know God? How do we know we're born of God? How do we know this? And the answer that we've seen throughout the book is because we pass the tests of eternal life. The things that are true of the children of God show up in our life. We see it. We know it. We feel it. It's in us. We bear the evidence of those who have been born of God. We have the Spirit who is constantly affirming to us, you are a child of God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know this, that we are of God, because we see Him, feel Him, hear Him, know Him. We demonstrate the characteristics of those who are born of God. And those are, those characteristics are that we have continuing faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and that we show continuing love for our brothers and sisters in Christ instead of showing only a desire to meet our selfish desires. And we bear the evidence of those who do not practice sin, but rather they practice obedience to God. They keep His commandments. We bear that evidence. So John's declaration in this verse that we are of God and we know this is a reminder to us that mankind is divided into two groups, two camps, two factions, two families. Those who belong to God and those who belong to the evil one, right? John's statement in verse 18 focused only on what was true of those who are born of God, that they do not continue to practice sin. We just read that a little bit ago. They don't continue to practice sin, and they're not touched by the evil one. But this verse also states what is true of Satan's camp, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So while those who are born of God are not touched by the evil one, they're not grasped by the evil one, held in place by the evil one. No, the world, on the other hand, is. The world is under the power and the dominion and the authority of the evil one. It is in his grip. It is under his dominion. Now, you know, Satan is referred to here as the evil one. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in the case of the god of this world, so he's here referred to as the god of this world, he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's the god of this world. Now, there is one true God who is the God of all things, right? That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But mankind surrendered its authority to have dominion over the earth when they committed sin. When Adam sinned, he surrendered authority, and he surrendered it to the evil one. And so this world is under the power and authority of the evil one. According to Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Jesus referred to the evil one as the ruler of this world in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, as well as in John 16:11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul describes the world system under the dominion of Satan, not only made up of human subjects who are under his authority and under his dominion, but also it is made up of those that are called rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what is the world? I'll remind you, we covered this early on in 1 John chapter 2. The world is the satanic world system that has Satan as its head and unregenerate man as its subject, and has rulers, authorities, fallen angels, demons, spiritual forces of wickedness that he uses to influence his subjects and to cause havoc for those who are the children of God. That is the world. And the world lies in the power of the evil one. So it is against such evil that the children of God must do battle. But we are in a constant state of spiritual warfare, aren't we? That's what Paul tells us in that passage in Ephesians 6. we must always be on alert status. Alert status. Ready to stand and to fight against the evil one and his evil system. And notice carefully what John says of the world. It lies in the power of the evil one. Now, John Stott makes a statement here that's so good. Just want to quote it for you. The world is not represented as struggling actively to be free, but as quietly lying, as an infant in a mother's arms, perhaps even unconsciously asleep in the arms of Satan. The evil one does not touch Christians, but the world is helplessly in its grasp. Do you get that? We are of God. The world lies in the power of the evil one. And it's not resisting the evil one. It is lying in his arms like it's the place of comfort. It's the place of rest. It's the place of what is norm to them. It doesn't struggle to get out of its grip, but rather are satisfied in it. So the question is, are you certain that you are of God? Do you know that you are of God and not lying in the power of the evil one? If we read this verse and we don't ask that question, we're missing it. I should be thinking, okay, am I of God? Do I know this, that I am of God? Or am I still lying in the power of the evil one? Now, I myself can say, I know I am of God. And I know that I do not lie in the power of the evil one because I've been set free from his grasp through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a question that you have to ask yourself. It's not one that, you know, I would ask and answer for you. I can ask it of myself and answer it for myself and have certainty about it. But do you know that you are of God and not lying in the power of the evil one? Do you find yourself confronted with evil? And when you are struggling to stay free of its death grip? Or do you just sit back and you relax and you let it take for a ride? Make certain that you know. Make certain that you know, because it is a ride that will take you straight into eternal destruction. If you lie in the power of the evil one, that is where that ride ends. Eternal destruction. So John, he wastes no words. He blurs no issues or lines. Everyone either belongs to God or they belong to the evil one. There's no third category. That's important. There's no third category. There's no spiritually neutral people. I think that a lot of people like to think of themselves that way. Well, I'm not really very religious, but I'm not one of those really wicked people, you know, one of those people that, you know, would, you know, those evil people. No, I'm kind of in the middle. There is no middle. You either are of God or you are of the evil one. And I think it's important to remember that in a day and age when the lines of demarcation between the church and the world has all but disappeared, or they are rapidly disappearing. Not a whole lot of distinction between the church and the world anymore. Now, that distinction should remain. It should be clear. But it's not. And the reason is because the Bible's not being preached. And you know, we feel like the only way we can really reach people with the gospel is to become like the world. Let's bring them in with a song and a dance, and let's bring them in with, you know, some Santa Claus at Christmas time, and let's have some bunny thing at Easter, and lines of demarcation are disappearing. We need to know there is only two camps, two groups, two factions, two families. And this is why John wrote this and why we are examining these words, for it will be most terrifying for those who lie in the power of the evil one at the end to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know if, can you get that? You can't get that whole passage up there in one screen, can you? Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Okay, well, I'm going to read it out of my own notes, but you try to bring it up as you can. So it'll be up on the screen, or you can look at it in your Bible. So here is a book that is written to encourage people that were wavering as well. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who and those that were identifying themselves with the Christian church, but they were being drawn back towards their previous faith in Judaism as opposed to in Christ because of all the hardship that they were experiencing, not unlike what many Christians are experiencing today. And he encourages those who are true Christians to consider what Jesus did for them in opening up the way that, so that sinful people could have confidence that they have a relationship with God, that they know God, that they are born of God, that they are of God and not of the evil one. And he urges the readers to consider and hold fast to the hope that they have in Christ. So let's read it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Did you notice in those verses that it's referring to the confidence that we have, the assurance that we have? And it's not an assurance or a confidence in what we do. It is in what Christ has done for us. That is what we are to hold on to. That is what we are to count on. What Christ did when he offered himself and he broke down the dividing wall between holy God and sinful men. And the picture that he gives is of the picture of the tabernacle or the temple and the veil in the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And no one could enter that most holy place other than the high priest. And then only once a year, and when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn from top to bottom, saying the access to God is wide open now. It's wide open in him. And we should hold on to that, and we should draw near to God because of that, knowing that our hearts have been Our evil consciences, our hearts have been cleansed, and our bodies washed with pure water. I think what he's saying there is that we are washed thoroughly by Christ when we place our faith in him. We're washed thoroughly. Not only changes the way that we think and the way that we feel, but also changes the way that we behave. We've been washed from the stain of sin. We've been set free from the grip of that sin. So let's hold fast to that, this confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because God will not waver toward us. He is faithful. So what should we do? We should encourage one another. We should encourage one another. If you see someone that's not here today, give them a call this week. Encourage them. Don't say, hey, I was calling. You were not there. You're a bad person. So I want to just call and say, you really missed a great time of worship this morning. And is everything okay? Is someone sick in the family? I'll be giving someone a call. I've already got it in my mind, someone that I'm going to call and ask that very thing. You need to encourage one another. And so much the more as the day of Christ's return draws near. So then he changes tone when he gets to verse 26, and he begins to warn the readers to be aware of and consider the sad and terrifying reality that will be true of those who hear the gospel. They may even associate with the gospel for a period of time, but they do not truly trust in Jesus for salvation, and they don't really know God because they don't really know Christ. We read there in verse 26 through 31, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth." Now, pause there for a moment. This sounds like 1 John, doesn't it? True believers don't go on sinning like they sinned before. After they hear the gospel, they are set free from the dominion of sin. They don't sin with impunity, thinking, "Oh, it's no big deal. What's the problem? That's just an acceptable sin." John and I have been talking about the nature of so many Christians that think that certain sins are so much worse than others. They're acceptable sins that we don't think are really a big deal, you know, like gossip and, you know, complaining and grumbling. Well, we don't think they're a big deal until we read the Bible. And then it becomes pretty clear that's, there are no acceptable sins. There's no categorization of sins like that, is there? But if we keep on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge, now, receiving the knowledge doesn't mean receiving it to the degree that I place my faith in Christ and I come to know God. That's clear by what is being said here. This is a receiving of knowledge of information, not a knowledge of relationship. It becomes clear. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for a person like that, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, he says, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? You get what he's saying? He's comparing old covenant and new. He says, you know, under the old covenant, it was like there was a law. You broke the law, there was harsh penalty, right? Harsh penalty. It was two or three witnesses, guilty, punishment. And sometimes that punishment was cut off from the people. But listen, how much more severe a thing is it when we come to the gospel of grace, where Christ took on himself our sin so that we might have his perfect righteousness. So that even when we break the law, we do not face the penalty of the law. He bore the penalty for us. How much more severe judgment do we deserve if we hear that and then we just turn away from it and we profane the blood of the covenant and we trample underfoot the Son of God? Oh, no, no, I wouldn't do that. Listen, if you continue to sin deliberately after having receive the information of the gospel, but you do not totally receive the gospel into your life and come to know God, then that's exactly what you are doing. You are trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're saying, his death had no meaning for me. There is no sacrifice for sin that can cover a person like that. You reject the only thing that can bring you salvation. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Who said that? God did. God did. God said that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Who said that? The Lord said that. I will judge my people. And then he ends with this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, for the children of God, there is no fear of falling into the hands of God. In fact, we jump into the arms of God. But the falling into the hands of God in this verse is falling into his hands for execution of judgment, to bear the consequence for our sin because we've rejected Jesus having done that for us. So which group are you in? That's the question. Are you in the group that has confidence that what Jesus did through his death has given us a sure hope in this life and for the life to come? In other words, do you know you are of God? That's the way John puts it in the verse. Or are you in a group which only has the sure and terrifying end of falling into the hands of the living God to face judgment for your sin? Are you one who in this present age is devoid of hope? and for the life that is to come has only the certainty of eternal separation from the glory of God's presence? And in other words, are you in line in the power of the evil one? That's your choice. Those are the only two choices. You either are of God or you are of Satan. Do you know that you are of God? I hope that you do. I hope that you do. And if you say, no, I'm beginning to realize I'm not, well, there is a solution. It's trust in Jesus Christ. Receive the gift of eternal life that he offers. Certainty number five, knowing the one true God through Jesus Christ. Knowing the one true God through Jesus Christ. It's verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This last great certainty is truly the most fundamental of them all. If mankind is divided into groups, as we've just discussed, how is it possible? How is it possible for a person to be transferred out of one camp into another? How is it possible for us to be brought from the family of God or family of Satan into the family of God? How does that work? How is that possible? I think that's the question that, you know, is really raised here. You know, in Paul's words in Colossians 1:13, it is God, we are told, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is God who transfers us, not us. It is God who transfers us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So John's last great certainty declares that the only way to change camps, the only way to be transferred from one group to the other group, is through God's Son, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to give us understanding so that we might know him who is true, and we might be transferred from one group to the other. So exactly how does that transference take place? What is the process that God uses to bring us out of that domain of darkness into his glorious kingdom? Well, the answer, as we've noted, is found in Jesus, right? Jesus Christ. But even more specifically, John says regarding God's Son that he's come and he's given us understanding. He's given us understanding. So the first gift that Jesus brought at his coming was the grace gift of understanding. This is fascinating to me. It is so encouraging to me. He came to give us a spiritual sense and an ability to understand things. Now, then we'd have to say, well, understand what? Understand what things? What was it that we were not able to understand without Jesus coming into the world? Well, first, This most surely includes an understanding of the fallenness of people. He came to give us an understanding of how fallen we are, how sinful we were through and through, how depraved we were, that sin affected every facet of our being. As David put it, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in sin, and I sinned because it was my nature to sin. He came to help us understand that. And how did he do that? Well, as I was thinking through this, I was thinking, well, when Jesus walked this earth, he did so without any sin, right? Hebrews tells us that. It was apart from sin. He never sinned. He always did what was pleasing to his Father. And so, in looking at him, the sinfulness of sin in people could be understood in a more full and a more complete way. In looking at him, we can see how far short we fall from the glory of God. Romans 3:23, you know that verse. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he gave us that understanding, how sinfully, sinfully, sinfully evil we were. We were sinners three times over. We inherited sin from Adam. We were born with a sin nature, and then we became sinners in act and practice. Now, I'm not sure that we give enough thought to that, even as believers, how terribly sinful we still are. And I'm not suggesting that we, you know, don't live any different than what we did before we came to know Christ. Of course we do. That's what this book has made clear to us. But you know your heart. You know your attitudes. You know the thoughts that you have towards someone. You know how many people you've murdered with your thoughts. How many acts of adultery you've committed with your thoughts. You know your greed, your covetousness. You know that we still struggle with those things, even though we have all the power necessary to overcome them. And we should be more and more successful in doing just that. We have this tendency to look at really sinful people and think we're so much better. Oh, no. We still sin. We fall short of the glory of God. You know, I used an illustration long ago that helped me so much. I was thinking of the glory of God. Let's say that it is pictured at that time at the Sears Tower. It was called the Sears Tower in Chicago still at that time. It's called something different now, 110, 115 stories. I can't remember. I've been up in it a number of times when we lived in the area. And I thought, okay, that's a picture of the glory of God. High, you know, high bar of perfection. And God says, okay, anyone that can jump over the tower, they don't fall short of my glory. They make my glory. Now, there was one who did that. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin. He leaped and over the top of the glory of God, he went, came down. But then there's you and I. And we all line up and we face that Sears Tower, and it's a competition. It's like, okay, let's see who can jump the highest. That means be the most holy. Be more pious, more righteous than others. Let's jump. And of course, you know, we all run and jump, and you know, some people they can't hardly get off the ground. It's like jump. Oh, not bad, huh? Everyone's saying, that's pretty sad. You fall way short of the glory of God. But now watch me. Pretty good, huh? Well, I guess that's better than that person. It's, you know, you don't fall. But I hate to tell you this, you still fall short of the glory of God. And then some really athletically pious person, you know, who performed the high jump in the Olympics, you know, comes and he runs and he jumps and he gets nearly 8 feet off the ground. That's a little short of 115 stories. We all fall short of the glory of God. We need to see that. We need to see that if we are to truly wanting to hold on to the righteousness of Christ and what he's done for us. Second, he came that we might understand more fully the nature of God. You know, in looking at him, and that, you know, with those that walked the earth when he ministered there, they watched him actually physically do things and how he lived. But we get to watch him in the Gospels as we read, right? We see him in the Gospels as we read, and we see with more clarity the attributes of God. And it's not as though God's mercy and compassion and love and faithfulness and patience and kindness and righteousness and holiness and justice was not visible in the Old Testament. It was, but just not to the same degree as when Jesus walked the planet among people and the noticeable distinction between sinful people and the character of God in him. It became more clear, more full. It became brighter, and it brought hope. It brought hope to sinners that would place their faith in him. Third, in his coming to live among those whom he created in his image, He brought an understanding of how fallen sinners could be restored, how they could have harmony with God, how they could be reconciled with God. He made it clear how ungodly, unrighteous, helpless sinners could be right with God. And this is ultimately, I think, what John meant when he wrote that Jesus came to give understanding so that we may know him who is true. And this is not a knowing of information, it is a knowing of relationship. He came to give us understanding about ourselves, about the character of God, and how to be restored as a sinner to a holy and righteous God. He came to give that understanding so that we might personally, intimately, deeply know the one true God. He came to reveal him who is true. Isn't that what John said? He came to reveal him who is true. That is, the true God as opposed to a false God. Right? The true God as opposed to the false God. The genuine God as opposed to the spurious God. The one true God as opposed to the multitude of false gods, counterfeit gods. And this is what is meant in John 1:18 when it speaks of Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John in his gospel, John in his epistle saying the same thing. No one could know God apart from knowing the Son. For in knowing the Son, you know the Father. He came to make the Father known. And this is precisely what Jesus meant when speaking to his disciples in John's gospel, again in John 14:6-10. You know, you know this first verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus proclaimed. There is no other way. There is no other God. There is no other path. He is the only way to be right with God. That's what he said. And then he went on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, how's that possible? Now, notice what Philip didn't really get it. I don't think any of the disciples really got it, because Philip said to Christ, on behalf of the rest of them, I think, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, I think it's like, hey, Jesus, can't you get the Father to come down here and show himself as well? Isn't that what he's saying? Just show us the Father. Jesus has just said, if you've seen me, you know, if you've known me, you know the Father. And John said, Philip says, well, just show us the Father. I think materially, physically, show us the Father, and that would be good enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know, we were like the blind man in John 9, kind of hanging out in John's gospel here. We're like the blind man in John 9 who could not see and was not even seeking to see until Jesus came along and put mud on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. We could not see God. We could not understand God. We could not know God until the Son of God revealed the Father to us. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it tells us that while God had in previous times spoken in varied means and in varied ways, in these last days, he says, he's spoken to us in his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So when you look at Jesus, you see not just Jesus, not just the Christ, not just the Son of God, you see God the Father. And by the way, you also see the Spirit. But not only do we know him who is true, John tells us, that's the certainty that we have. We know him who is true. Notice it also says, and we are in him who is true. It bumps it up. Not only do we know him, we are in him. So unlike the world that lies in the power of the evil one, we who know God, are in God. We are in Him. We share His very life, His very nature. But how's that possible? How can we be in the one true God? Well, the answer is, we're in the one true God when we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. So only in this way can we be in God. Apart from the Son, no one knows the Father, sees the Father, etc. And he who denies the Father also denies the Son. 1 John 2:23 made that clear. Notice the last phrase of verse 20, how it reads. He is the true God and eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, I bet you can get the question. Let me tell you, more literally it reads, this one is the true God and eternal life. It's not just the personal pronoun he, it's this one is the true God and eternal life. But the question is that a reference to the Father or is it a reference to Jesus, right? Now, there are those who understand the pronoun or he or this one as referring back to him who is true. You know, we know him as true, we are in him as true, meaning the Father. And that is possible. It certainly is, grammatically. But grammatically speaking, a pronoun, here's a rule for you. Just it's a grammatic rule, and yeah, not all rules are hard and fast, but this is a grammatical rule. That a pronoun usually refers to the noun or subject that is closest to it. So instead of saying, you know, I was talking to Tom the other day and Tom told me to do this, I would say, I was talking to Tom the other day and he said to me. Right? The pronoun stands in place of the noun or subject closest to it. Well, what noun or subject is closest to it? It's Jesus. It's not the Father. It's not the Father. There's no reason that this rule shouldn't be seen this way. And by the way, how does John elsewhere refer to Jesus? Well, in chapter 1 of this very epistle, in verses 1 through 4, he identifies that Jesus is the life, the eternal life. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, he has said, he is the life and the light of men. So who is eternal life? Well, certainly God the Father is, because Jesus is, and they're connected. But Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. It's clear in the gospel. It's clear in this epistle. And why is this important? Well, it's important because this gives you one of those clear statements in Scripture that declares Jesus to be God manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. Everything depends on the deity of Jesus. And the only reason Jesus is able to really reveal the Father is because when you look at the Father, you see, or when you look at the Son, you see the Father, is because the Son and the Father are the same. They're one. John 10, verse 30. It's up there on the screen for you. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. That's Jesus speaking. I and the Father are one. In John 8, 58 and 59, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And it takes you all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when God revealed himself to Moses and said, say that I am has sent you. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And it's clear Jesus is proclaiming himself to be God. Now listen, this is how the early church understood it, using it in the fight against the heresies of the church that denied the deity of Jesus. But some may say that such thinking, well, that's just faulty, that the apostles simply wanted to believe that Jesus was not only the Son of God, but God the Son, but they were mistaken. But I tell you, it was not just the believers that recognized this. So again, you go to the context in John 10. Jesus is not talking to his disciples at the time that he says, I and the Father are one. He's speaking with Jewish leaders who were eventually responsible for delivering him over to Pilate and unto death. And after Jesus had said, I and the Father are one, it says the Jews took up stones to stone him. They took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, saying, well, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, they understood Jesus. They understood something, that he was claiming to be equal with the Father because he was God manifested in the flesh, God the Son. You say, well, I think they probably just misunderstood him too. It would have been very, very easy for Jesus to say, no, no, I'm not saying that. You guys are misunderstanding me. I'm just saying I'm a son of God. You're a son of God. We're all sons of God. No, he didn't correct them. He didn't correct them. In John 8, when he said, I am, before Abraham, I am. You know what they did? They took up stones to stone him. Why? Well, they say, well, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you were before Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he said. And the reason Abraham rejoiced to see his day is because Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son, who was timeless. And before he ever was born, he already was. They understood him. And Jesus never corrected him. And that's exactly what John is saying here. He, Jesus, this one is the true God and eternal life. So John has given us five great certainties that belong to the children of God. Are they your certainties? I hope they are. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that God hears and answers your prayer? Do you know that you have victory over sin and Satan, and that Satan cannot touch you, hold on to you, grab you, manipulate you, have dominion over you? Do you know that you passed the test of eternal life? Do you know that that God the Father through his Son, do you know God that way? Because you know that Jesus Christ is the one true God who makes the Father known. Well, if you do, you have a lot to rejoice in today. I hope that's true of every one of you. But you also have a responsibility, and that's what John ends with. I don't need to say much about it. It's the last verse in this epistle. And he says, keep yourself from idols. It seems out of place, doesn't it? Where John hasn't talked about idols at all in this book. You know, is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about the statues and, you know, in Ephesus or in other Greek cities? Is that what he's really focusing on when he says, keep yourself from idols? I don't think so either. And in fact, what this says is that the word that's translated keep, some translations might have another translation, guard yourself from idols. It is a word, phulasso, that carries the meaning of keeping oneself as an armed guard keeps vigilant watch. So Christians must ever be on the alert against idolatry. Yes, that's what John is saying. But it's unlikely that John is referring to the common pagan idols of the day. I don't think it fits in the context of the letter. But what does fit is that he's speaking about idolatry in the sense of paying attention to or giving your life over to anything or any teaching that would move you even the slightest bit away from Christ. He's speaking about idolatry in the sense of living a self-centered life instead of a life that loves a brother or sister. He's speaking of idolatry in the sense of placing our own desires over against keeping the commands of God. He's speaking about idolatry in the sense of believing something different about Jesus than what God has, the Father has said about Jesus. So how are we to keep ourselves from this? How can we keep ourselves from this idolatry that John is referring to? Well, the answer is, I think, is pretty simple. We keep ourselves from idols when we hold tight to Jesus. Hold tight to your Savior. We must keep our attention, our focus, our desires, our prayers, our everything on Him who has loved us enough to die for us. And more than that, He loved us enough to rise from the dead that we might have a secure salvation. We might retain eternal life. Great certainties. Are they yours? I hope so. Then keep yourself from idols. You know, this isn't just a theologic work and we should go, it's like, well, that was nice information. No, this should be life change. Really should. We finish this book and we ought to walk out of here better. And by better, I mean more godly, more committed, more surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves more than we could ever give Him, but He certainly deserves our best. And if these certainties aren't yours, you can't say that you know these things with assurance and certainty. You just don't. You question it. Please, come talk to me. Grab someone else and say, you know, I've come to realize I don't have this certainty of a relationship with God. Could you help me? I want it. Don't leave and walk out the door and say, well, I'll deal with that someday. Remember, there's no neutral ground. You're not safe. You're either in the line and the power of the evil one, and he'll keep you from thinking about it again if he can, or you're in the hands of the loving God. Come into the arms of the Savior. Come into the arms of the loving God. Father, we thank you for this scripture, for encouragement. Thank you for protecting this man who wrote it down so long ago, protecting it in the sense of as he wrote it, using his personality, his vocabulary, his style, that he wrote it still with absolute protection from making any mistake, from writing down any error, because he was carried along by the Holy Spirit in the writing of it. And you've preserved it down to this day so that we could read it together and study it together and be changed by it together. So have your way. Continue your good work in us. Complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.